Isaiah, you want to know what we're going to be doing forever? The Bible tells us that we are going to, that the gates of the city in the New Jerusalem are going to be on the new earth. Okay? So there's a new earth and a new heaven. When Jesus comes back after the millennium and everything is made new, the current universe is going to become a lake of fire. The way I understand it. Or it's at least going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and I think we've figured that out. H2O is going to be change the elements and... So anyway, what's going to happen then is that God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. The new Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven and sets on the new earth. New Jerusalem isn't some little weird cube planet out there floating around that you could go up to and come out of. No, the New Jerusalem is actually a city because John is standing in the mountains watching it come down from heaven and land on the earth. And it's four square and all that, right? On the new earth, new heaven and new earth, yeah. He watches it come down and land. Old heaven and old earth have fled away from the face of God. Okay? So then, the gates of that city are open all the time. So we're going to live in the New Jerusalem. Doesn't mean we're going to hang out there all the time playing video games. The gates are open, so you can go out and in, out and in. You're going to live in the New Jerusalem. There's a tree there that has 12 manner of fruits and has seasons. That means there's going to be time in the new heaven and the new earth. It's a different kind of time. But there's going to be seasons again in the new heaven and the new earth. That's what it says in Revelation 22. Right? There's going to be a river there. I don't know if there's going to be fishing, but there's going to be a river. Okay? It's going to have 12 manner of fruits that you can eat. It bring forth its fruit in its season. Might be 12 seasons. I don't know. Instead of four. I don't know. So here's what's going to happen. One of the things you're going to be doing forever. They say, we're going to be sitting there just praising Jesus forever. I don't know about you guys, but that sounds boring. I like praising Jesus. I love praising Jesus. I love it. I love worship. But I'm just going to tell you, once in a while I like to stop for a hamburger. And that gives me the energy to worship some more, okay? So here's the thing. I thought about sitting and playing a harp forever. Your fingers are going to bleed. What are you going to do forever? The gates are open. The Bible says at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You cannot even imagine the pleasures. I don't know what they are. I doubt if it's football, but probably not golf, because that can drive you insane. might be skydiving. That sounds fun. And other things. But here's the thing. Listen to this. Isaiah, the last verse in Isaiah, the last three verses in Isaiah. Is anybody there? One of the things you're going to be doing is you're going to be going out of the city and you're going to be looking at something. Read the last three verses.
Isaiah 66:23. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make.
Hold it there, right there. What are we talking about? Context. New heavens and new earth. What's the remote context? Revelation 21, right? God's going to give a new heaven and new earth, right? So we're talking about after everything is over with, right? So there's the context. Go ahead, continue to read.
So, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire
quench. Hold it. Worm shall not die, fire not quenched. What's that? Context, remote context. Jesus said, in hellfire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The carcasses of those who have sinned against God are going to be where? Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And what are you going to be doing? You're going to go out and stand at the edge of the lake of fire and look in there and look at the people that are burning in hellfire. It's one of the things you're going to do in eternity. You ever see that? Think about it. You're going to be pondering the judgment of God forever. Because you see, God didn't change his mind about sin ever. Will never change his mind about sin. That's why we're protected by the rainbow in the city, New Jerusalem. Because God's reminding himself that he's not, that's my phone. If it's the president, I'll have to take it. It's from Ohio, so definitely not the president. Okay, so anyhow, that's the covenants, all right? And back to the covenant. So now here's what I want to talk about now, the marriage covenant. We're kind of into it just a little bit. Let's go to Revelation. I told you before the break, we were going to talk about where the marriage was going to be. The marriage, okay? So growing up, I had this hazy idea that the rapture was going to come, we were going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're all going to have this big long table and this big cloud. We're all going to sit there and poke our toes through the cloud and have fun and look down at the tribulation and eat our bacon or whatever. And I had this kind of loose idea that that was what was going to happen. And as I began reading the Bible and began understanding what the Bible's saying, I discovered that that is indeed not going to happen. The marriage is going to come after the millennium. Because John 17 says, remember, remote context, John 17 says, I will, Father, that they be one with us. Does anybody know, using the remote context, does anybody know what that is a reference to? Two people being one. One with the Father, but two people being one. Them one with us. Ephesians 5. I speak concerning, there's a great mystery, but husband and wife will become one flesh. It's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5. Being one with God is a reference to marriage. John 17 is talking about that marriage. Ephesians 5 gives us a peek into what it says. It's remote context again. We get to Revelation 21, and he says, watch this. Here's the marriage covenant. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Stop and read it. It's not that complicated. The old heaven and the old earth are gone. No more sea. Oh, I want water. Do you understand how dangerous water is? I just told you, it's a bomb. People die in the water, drown. It's dark. It's really horrible. You ever flown over the ocean? It's scary. You look down in the depths of the sea and you, I cannot swim. But one day, one guy decided he was going to teach me how to go water skiing. Well, I cannot swim. Water skiing when you cannot swim is an interesting proposition. And I remember floating around in Lake Wawasee, thankful for the buoyancy of my vest, and trying to get those big sticks to do what they were supposed to do and get the water out of my face, which had happened because I was dragged face first. And I was not able to do it very well at all. And so I'm floating around, and he's taking off, trying to turn the boat and come back and pick me up, and I'm just like, it's deep down there. I've heard a lot of stories about the water, and so, and I know people like to swim, and I understand the water has a fascination to us. But he's no more sea, it's going to be taken away. It's going to be taken away. New Jerusalem, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Well, look at this verse, this is important. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, I want you to see that verse, and I want you to see verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels with the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, 25 years ago, I was standing at an altar, and I saw my bride come down the aisle. Now, I was excited and anxious for us to be a couple. I wanted to be married and out of there because everybody was watching us and, you know, you can't do this, can't do this. And I'm like, shoot, man, I just can't wait to hold her hand. Nobody's looking. Some of you guys can understand what I'm talking about. So I'm standing there at the altar. She's coming down the aisle. You understand, she is my bride. She's not yet my wife. Does that make sense? She's prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Ceremony is not taking place. 30 minutes, or thereabouts, my dad was preaching, it was probably an hour and 30 minutes. 30 minutes later, she's standing beside me. We're both in the same outfit. We're both in the same building, the same room, the same crowd, and now she is my bride, my wife, because we've said the vows and the marriage is over, have been pronounced husband and wife. You get what I'm saying? There's a moment when a bride is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and then there's a moment when that bride, in the same ceremony, becomes his wife. Does that make sense? Now, that's what happened between Revelation 1:3 and Revelation 1:9. The wedding happened. Okay? This is the marriage covenant. Here, watch it. Some of you guys will recognize some of this. Huh? This is after the millennium. This is after everyone has been thrown in hell that is not saved. Okay? So watch this. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. You grew up hearing we're going to die and go to heaven and live with God in heaven. When you die, before the end, you'll go to be with God. But in the end, he's going to come live with us. We're not going to live with him. Does it say that? Read it. What does it say? 21:3. Words mean what words mean. Just because it's not what you think doesn't mean you're right.
And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.
Saying it over and over, God's trying to tell us something. He's saying, I'm coming to live with you. I'm coming to live with you. I'm making a new heaven and a new earth, and we're all going to live on it. Right? That's what he says. Okay? So that's the groom coming to live with the bride. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. That was God's vow to us that he's going to come live with us and live in our home. He that sat upon the throne, verse 5 said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. What's that? That's the marriage certificate. Right. Legal document. Covenant document right here. Marriage certificate. He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. There's his name. He's given his name, Alpha and Omega. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. And of course, this is the marriage ceremony. He talks about God and son. There's a complicated relationship there. He gives us a father and son relationship for us to understand our relationship with him. He gave us a marriage relationship for us to understand his relationship with him. That the relationship with God is going to encompass marriage, children, everything. Those are all given to us as types to explain to us how we're going to be with God. Okay? So, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. So now we have all of God's possessions. Everything that is God's is ours. God is saying, everything that's mine is yours. I'm marrying you today. You can have all my stuff. Everything. Look at verse 8. Do you remember the phrase in a wedding? I assume everyone here has been to a wedding at least once in your life. Do you remember the phrase that says, turning from all others, cleave only unto? You remember that? Here's verse 8. This is God saying, I'm turning from all others. The fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So he said, all the rest of them, they're going to hell. You are who I'm living with forever. That's the marriage ceremony. Now verse 9 says, now we're the Lamb's wife. Okay? If you read Revelation 19, it talks about how she, verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. You know, she's the verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. See? She's ready now to be married to God. That's the marriage supper. The marriage of God. That's after everything is done away with. Now, some people have come up with these fanciful ideas that the bride of Christ is only a particular kind of Baptist church. Now, you come from that church, God bless you. Prove it to me from the Bible. Help yourself. I've heard all kinds of stuff. I'm going to tell you that the early church, and I've been reading their writings, the early church said often that Abraham was part of the bride of Christ, that we are part of the bride of Christ. All believers are part of the bride of Christ. Now, I personally believe that the bride of Christ is not a reference just to post-Pentecostal Baptist churches. I believe the bride of Christ is all believers, because this is all one unit. This is all one story. God didn't change his mind. He said, I'm God. I change not. The plan was from Genesis to Revelation to do it a certain way, a specific way. And the church of Jesus Christ in the age of grace is joined to the promises of Israel and the promises of Melchizedek, pre-Israel. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, pre-Israel. Enoch, seventh from Adam. Ephesians says, the middle wall of partition between us and Israel, the Old Testament covenant, between the Old and the New Covenant, the middle wall partition is broken down and all of it's joined. Remember I told you, you're getting all this back here because the middle wall partition is broken down and this is all made one. The bride of Christ is all believers from all time that have been brought into the fold and will be married and be one with God forever. Somebody comes up with this idea that there's going to be the friend of the bridegroom. They found that in a verse somewhere. So there's got to be friends and guests and people that are not part of the bride, and they all must be people that aren't members of a particular kind of church. That's not Bible. That doesn't match the complete context of the Word of God. You understand what I'm saying? Complete context is very important. In fact, all right, so this is a college class. So things I've said today, you may have never heard before. That's okay. Here's what I want you to do. Be noble Berean and search the scriptures to see if these things be so. I'm going to make a statement here. And these are things that I believe, okay? So you can say, you can check this with other stuff and you can say, well, hopefully he's off his rocker. Well, you wouldn't be the first to say that. So I'm not worried about that. So, but these are things that I'm going to tell you. You have to understand, guys. You know I've read my Bible a lot. I've read the book of Revelation over 1,000 times, and I lost track of how many times. Literally over 1,000 times. The thing is, that doesn't make me special. The Word of God is special. I'm just going to tell you, my parents made me memorize. And I did some of those things because I wanted to learn the Bible, wanted to learn it well. That's all I know. I don't know anything else, but I know the Bible, okay? Some of it. The thing is that the stuff that I'm giving you is stuff I've vetted. I've sat and I've talked to preachers. I've talked to a lot of them. And some of the things I'm going to tell you might be a different angle. Say, maybe like we just talked about, the earth being the center. You can say what you want to say. You can believe whatever textbook you want to believe, but I chose a long time ago to believe whatever this says. My dad told me this. He said, if your experience does not match the Bible, throw out your experience, not the Bible. And I don't change doctrines every 10 years, okay? But I found out that if you thoroughly vet a doctrine in the Bible and you use the context, principle, and you study it and learn everything the Bible has to say about it, 35 years later, you're still going to believe the same thing. You're going to learn more, but you're going to learn the same basic, believe the same basic thing. Okay? Does that make sense? And so I've discovered some things over the years studying my Bible, and there's a lot of people that have studied the Bible. I read three of Dr. Scudder's books, and I read this one this morning. This one is there's a lot of good stuff in there, really good things. I don't know if you've read The End of Time, and I agree with I learned a couple of good things from here this morning. Really like it. Some of the things that he and I would differ on some of his applications, that I used to agree with a couple of things that he said in here about, for example, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. What he was given here is what we all learned. He learned it from Dr. Cameron. I learned it from Dr. Cameron. We all taught that. But some of those things, I've started looking at them a little different because of just the scripture, just context principle. And I've just gone crazy about the context principle. And I've looked at it. And I started building some ideas. And I've talked to him, and I've talked to some other preachers about some of my ideas. And they've told me to put it in a book so they can vet it. And when I write the book, I'm going to tell you that it's not what I believe for sure, dogmatically, but I want to put it out there so I can have preachers like Dr. Scudder and others thoroughly vet it to see if I'm telling, if it's right. Because if I'm the only guy that thinks it, it's probably wrong. You're going to find that the Holy Spirit uses the church collectively to keep the doctrines pure. And if you think you got some really cool thing, you share it, because if it's Bible, it's going to be provable. And truth can stand scrutiny. So anything I've told you, you can ask me anything, you can question anything. You say, I don't know about that. Go ahead, ask. You might be right, I might be wrong. I might learn something new. I learned something about the book of Revelation. I was teaching the book of Revelation. One of my students put me onto something in Revelation that I now teach and have taught for the last 15 years. Because it was like, woo! He got something really cool that I hadn't even seen, and it helped me unlock a whole section of the book of Revelation. Holy Spirit's in you just like he's in me. Okay, so trust this book. And study this book, and let this book teach you what's doctrine and what's not. Okay? Do that. Trust the book. Don't trust yourself, and don't trust somebody else. And if somebody teaches you something that's a little different, think about it, look at it, see if you can prove it or disprove it from this book using context. Okay? Does that make sense? So, here's one of the things I want to show you. In the Bible, Matthew 16, it says, upon this rock I will build my... Okay. The word, the Greek word, I think it's an eta, isn't it? Is ekklesia. This is made up of two Greek words, ek, which means basically out, and klesia, it's another form of it, which is kaleo, which means called. Okay? Now, I'm a King James guy. Believe the King James Bible. I think they did good with it. Honestly, the word church there that's translated, church, kind of messes us up sometimes. This word actually came, if I remember correctly, it came from Luther's translation, which was Kirk, which is the German word that he translated Kirk from. And then, if I remember right, Tyndale transliterated his word Kirk into English. Now, here's what you got to understand. When the Bible was being translated into English, there were a lot of translations going on in multiple languages. Okay? So, I did some research and I found out something. There's a guy named... I wrote too big. Okay, This guy named Enzinus was translating the Spanish Bible, okay? At the same time, Tyndale was translating the English Bible. At the same time, Luther and Melanchthon was translating the German Bible. Now, here's what you got to understand. Greek and English are not compatible. Greek and Spanish are more compatible than Greek and English. It's easier to translate from Greek to Spanish than it is from Greek to English. There's because of the construct. How many of you know a different language, another language? How many of you have taken Spanish? Taken Spanish? Did you do all the conjugations? What's the word? I make, he makes, she, you know. I make, you make, he, she, it makes, they make, we make, right? That's the conjugation. That's how Greek is made up. Greek, the word, and then you have a suffix which defines whether it's I, you, he, me, or we, or they, right? You understand what I'm talking about, conjugations? Have you seen the little chart? You know, three over here and three over here. You see that? Okay, so Greek's made up that way. Okay, that's the way Greek is constructed. It's not constructed the way English is. Spanish, it was easier to translate from Greek to Spanish. And Enzinus, here's what's interesting: when Tyndale was translating to English, he came to visit Luther and Melanchthon. Melanchthon was Luther's understudy. Melanchthon was the one that helped Luther develop the Loci communes, which you've probably heard of. Systematic theology. Have you heard of that? Melanchthon is the one that developed systematic theology, and it later became systematic theology. Melanchthon's one. Luther said, Melanchthon can write what I think. You know, he says better what I believe than what I can say. So these two are a team. While Luther is working on his German translation, Melanchthon is influencing him. This guy came to live with Melanchthon. They lived together. And Tyndale came to visit them. You're going to find something interesting in the English language. You're going to find in the King James Bible phrases that are Germanic in their construction. You're going to find words that are Germanic. You're going to find words that are Spanish type words. In the Spanish text, you're going to find, which is now the Reign of Valera, you're going to find, because Reign of Valera took Enzinus and expanded on it, you're going to find in the Reign of Valera, you're going to find English type phrases. You're going to find German-type phrases. In the German Bible, you're going to find English-type phrases and Spanish-type phrases because Luther said, I think it ought to be translated this way. Atonement. You know that word, right? Do you know William Tyndale invented that word? It means at-one-ment. That's what it means. He just made the word up. And a lot of these guys, because there were not words in the English language to really translate what the Greek concept was, so they made up words. Baptize is a made-up word. My brother's keeper is a made-up phrase. It didn't exactly say it that way. That's what it meant. And so they constructed the phrase. Does that make sense? So what happened here is Luther came up with the translation for ecclesia, and he called it Kirk. We ended up with the word church, and that makes us think of this. Beautiful. Right? Oh, the cross is right here in my church. So, and this is a car. And here's properly dressed. There we go. Okay, so anyway, that's what we think of when we think of ecclesia. Okay? Do you know that's not what the Bible, the Old Testament, thinks of? Do you know in the book of Acts, it refers to the church in the wilderness? What church in the wilderness? Well, it's talking about Israel. Did you know Israel was called the church in the wilderness? Why? They were not at a location. They were not properly baptized. They did not were not on the membership roll. None of them was even tithing properly. No, and there was no storehouse. You know what I'm saying? We got all these doctrines that we've constructed, and some of them are good, and some of them are healthy, and so on. But anyway, we get this idea that this is what God's talking about. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," we get this idea that we've got this massive mega church. And Jesus said, the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. He said, in the New Jerusalem, I saw no temple therein. For the Lamb is the temple. Right? So, what is this about? Well, remember Daniel chapter 2? Was that this morning or was that yesterday? Daniel chapter 2, we talked about the image. That was this morning, wasn't it? Okay, so do you remember that in Daniel chapter 2, the rest of the story says there is a stone that comes out of the mountain cut out without hands. And the stone rolls down and crushes the feet of the image, right? So that's the stone. And that stone fills the whole earth and becomes a kingdom. Peter says Jesus is that stumbling stone and that the church of God is built upon that rock. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. What rock? The rock that came out of the mountains cut out without hands. That is the kingdom that's going to fill the whole earth. Right? Are you with me? Ye also as lively stones are built together, a spiritual household. 1 Peter, or 2 Peter. Anyway, this means, go to 2 Peter. I'm sorry. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay. Verse 5, ye also as lively stones, build up a spiritual house, holy priesthood, so on. Verse 6, wherefore also is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, right, stone. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but in them which is disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, stone of stumbling, rock of offense, and so on and so on. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Did anybody see ecclesia in there? What? Called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're a new nation. Called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ecclesia. There it is right there. Called out. You see? Ecclesia is actually the kingdom. Matthew 13 talks about the kingdom parables as a seed sowed in the, you know, it's a kingdom. That's what the church is. The church of Jesus Christ is the kingdom that is the stone that rolls out of the mountain. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus builds the kingdom on himself, on the Son of God, and fills the whole earth, becomes the millennial, the kingdom age. But that is everybody that is called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Every believer. Ephesians says the middle wall of partition is broken down between them, between the Jew and Gentile, and God has made both one. You see that? Now I'm going to tell you, what I just showed you is what I believe. If you don't believe that, we can still be friends. Yeah. But prove to me from the Scripture that that's not correct. If you believe in the complete context of the Scripture and you believe in the unity principle, you're going to find it all fits together, all of it, the whole story. Make sense? You don't get anything else. I want you to get that. What happens sometimes is we get in our mind, we may not be hyper-dispensationalists, but we are hyper-chop-up-the-scripturists. And we divide, this portion goes here and this portion goes here, and God changed his mind and he's got a new deal going and, you know, something else. That didn't work, so he tried this, and that didn't work, so he tried this. Nothing ever occurred to God. He had a whole plan from the very beginning. He knew exactly what he was doing. He set about from the very beginning, and the whole plan is put together. It's all one unit. Okay? That's really important. if you don't ever learn how to spell hermeneutics, big fat hairy deal, to quote a noted philosopher. Garfield, I think it was. The one thing I want you to get in this class more than anything else is that this is one story, one book, and it all works together. Peter said, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? That means all of it works together. Jesus said, of the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing shall be established. A thing is established when it's found more than once in here. Two, three times it'll be found in here. It'll be found over and over and over again. Same concept, same truth. When you guys become preachers, some of you, Sunday school teachers, when you begin to teach the Bible as you get older and so on, and probably some of you do now, don't strive to find a new thought or a new idea or a cooler way. Try to find ways to say the same thing more clearly, because it's the same message. Okay? Always. It's always been the same message. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. I'm going to give you a break 10 minutes early. We got through 1/4 of what I was going to do today, but that's all right. We added a bunch of other things in, right? So we can go offline here. Any questions, any comments, anything anybody want to add?